On a Sunday afternoon when I was a college student, several of my friends and I sat about trying to figure out what we were going to do that particular evening. And we decided that we wanted to go to a Sunday evening healing service in a local church in the city of Chicago. And so we took the subway and the bus, and we found ourselves in a building some distance from the dormitory where we lived. Got there a little bit late, sat in the balcony. It's one of those memories where to this day I can picture the place where I sat and many of the things that I there that night saw. There was music, there was a brief sermon, and then there was a healing service. A healing service that ended up being actually extraordinarily long, so long in fact that we had yet another commitment that evening and had to depart before the entire program was over. We watched and we listened as people came one after the other, sometimes with long pauses and sometimes in groups, seeking to be healed from a whole range of maladies, from things as simple as sinus infections to as complex and life-threatening as cancer. I listened, I watched, and I remember having go through me, in fact, the retelling of it brings up something of the emotions of the evening, sort of a combination of skepticism and of awe. I didn't really, at 18 or 19 years old, quite know how to interpret all that I there saw that night. I didn't know if what I was experiencing was a spectacular ministry of the Holy Spirit, or if it was some type of psychological phenomenon, or if it was even the parading of a charlatan, the faith healer that was up front. There is no doubt that all of us are kind of attracted to that which we perceive to be out of the ordinary, that which is spectacular, even if we are skeptical, or even if we are believers. There's something intriguing, just fascinating, about that which is extraordinary. And even among those who are skeptics, there is the potential in such things for conversion when we face the particularly distressful times of life. For I have known those who have been skeptical of such spectacular evidences of God's goodness until they had a desperate need of their own, until there was an extraordinary problem in their lives or their health or life was threatened, when facing issues that were beyond the remedy of physician or of friend, many have turned to seek the extraordinary help of God. Well, we've been studying the Holy Spirit over the last 6 weeks. In doing that, we have learned that the Holy Spirit is a person. Theologians call him the third person of the Trinity or the Godhead. That as a person, he has intellect and emotion and will. We have discovered that he is the ultimate author of Scripture, and although human agents were used, he is the one who inspired it, and he is the one who brings it to life for us today. We have studied about the Holy Spirit and salvation, finding that he is the one that accomplishes salvation in our lives, and that of itself is quite extraordinary. And we found out about the Holy Spirit and sanctification, that process by which we are transformed to be in the image of Jesus Christ and to be made holy. We studied last Sunday night about the Holy Spirit and sin, those particular sins which are aimed at him, which grieve him and which quench him. And then tonight, we talk about the Holy Spirit and the spectacular. And that ought to intrigue us because of this inclination toward that which is spectacular. We can't help but wonder, with skepticism or with awe, about signs and wonders, about healings and about tongues and even about resurrections from the dead. How do we handle those claims? How do we respond to what the Scripture says and what we think? Well, we begin where we begin every single time, and that is with the Bible. We begin by considering the Spirit and the spectacular in Scripture. And we begin that part of our study by looking at the role of the Holy Spirit in the miracles of Jesus. In Matthew 12, verse 22, A man is brought to Jesus who is a pathetic case indeed. He is blind, he is dumb, and he is demon-possessed. How tragic. The man is unable to see, the man is unable to speak, and from the inside out, he is controlled by an emissary of Satan. And then Jesus heals him so that in an instant, or at least close to an instant, the sightless man can see, the dumb man can speak, and he who was spiritually imprisoned by demon possession on the inside is miraculously set spiritually free. Now, I don't know how you would react to being a witness to that which is recorded in Matthew 12, but I can't help but think that that would stun us and delight us. To see the power of God so at work to transform someone who in our society today might well be institutionalized into someone who is normal and healthy. And if it were to happen that Jesus were here today and were to do precisely that miracle, I would think that the most devout of believers and the frostiest of skeptics would have the same question. How did he do that? How did he make a blind man to see? How did he make a dumb man to speak? How did he take a demon-possessed man and set him spiritually free? Now, the answer to that is found in the 12th chapter of Matthew in verse 28, where Jesus said that it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. The kingdom of God has come upon you. There is a profound theological truth in what Jesus here taught. Let me try to explain it. Understand that the Son of God, eternal forever in the past, is absolutely God. And that at a point in time, by the Father's design and by his consent, he became human, incarnated in the uterus of Mary 9 months before Christmas and born on Christmas Day in Bethlehem. He became human. Now, in eternity past, as the Son of God, he had all the powers of God at his disposal. He could speak a word or snap a finger, and a world would be created. He could, by his own choice, you might even say by his whim, create universes or destroy them. Whatever he wanted, whatever he chose, happened because he was God. However, we're taught in Philippians 2 that when the Son of God became human, when he was incarnated, that he set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. That means the Son of God, who was able to do anything prior to incarnation, was unable, by his own choice, to exercise those same divine prerogatives and power. How then did he perform the miracles that he performed? It was not by his power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit enabled him to perform the miracles that he performed. We might make a comparison and say that it would be like an extraordinarily wealthy American going off to some distant third world country and leaving all of his or her wealth in a bank account back in the United States. So while the wealth would still be there, that individual would not have access to it and could not then function and perform as the wealthy person that he or she is. And then there's someone else who goes along on the journey. Someone who provides to that wealthy individual whose money is left behind all of the financial resources to do whatever he or she will choose to do on that particular trip to that particular country. So it is that the power for doing the miracles came from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave to Jesus the ability to do the spectacular. That's why Jesus explained here in Matthew 12 that he did what he did by the Spirit of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit was the person and the power behind the miracles of Jesus. The Holy Spirit. Now, after Jesus' ascension to heaven, the disciples must have wondered if what they had experienced would continue, or if with Jesus' ascension back to heaven, that ministry, spectacular ministry of the Holy Spirit, had come to a grinding halt and would then be finished. Well, they didn't have to wait long to find out their answer. For in Acts chapter 2, we're told about what happened at Pentecost. Pentecost was, of course, an important Jewish holiday, one that has been around since the Old Testament times of Moses. In the first century, there were Jews who came from all over the Mediterranean world and the Roman Empire in order to celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem. They were probably all able to communicate with one another in Aramaic, which was the language of the land and the language of Jesus in the first century. However, it was not their first language. For if they were from Libya, they spoke that language. If they were from Rome, they spoke that. If from Greece, they spoke that. Or Egypt, they spoke that. But they were able to communicate with one another, much as people come together today in international business conferences and usually communicate in English. Although, perhaps with a certain measure of hardship or discomfort, because that is not their native tongue. Well, those disciples were anxious that the Jews who had gathered at Pentecost hear the message of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he had died on the cross, that he had risen again, that he had ascended to heaven, and that salvation could be theirs through faith in him. They wanted to communicate that message, but they must have been concerned lest no one would listen to them. That's the context in which the events of Acts 2, 1 through 4 take place. That when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That means then that each of these disciples were able to communicate in the native language of those people who had come from around the empire. I suspect not only in the language, but in the dialect. And I would also guess accent-free. Now, that was not necessary in order to communicate the message. The message could have been communicated in Aramaic. But to get their attention and for there to be credibility, a miracle was done. The Holy Spirit did something that had never been done before. It was the reverse of the tragedy of Babel in the book of Genesis. I mean, you think of what that would be like if such a thing were to occur today. I grew up not very far from the United Nations in New York, and so I think every year in grade school took a field trip over there. I think I could have given the tours myself by the time of the sixth grade. And there you see the delegates from 200-some nations who converse in a few select languages, English and French and Russian and the major languages of the world, although they come from different countries and have their own native tongue. Can you imagine what the response would be if someone were to walk into the United Nations and able to walk up to any individual there and instantly be able to speak that person's language in that person's dialect, accent-free? You can believe that they would get a hearing for whatever their message was, and particularly if their message be the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would be spectacular. And it was spectacular. And the results of this spectacular work of the Spirit were significant indeed. Verse 41 of Acts 2 says that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the Holy Spirit does the spectacular again. First through Jesus, then through the apostles at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That must have raised yet another question of continuation. Would the Spirit just do it then and there, or was this something that would be continued on to other Christians in the churches of Jesus Christ as they were planted around the Mediterranean and eventually around the world? They were anxious to see the gospel spread. They were anxious to see the church established, and they were anxious that there be supernatural authority. What they found was that the Holy Spirit did continue to do the spectacular, and he did it through giving specific spiritual gifts. I invite you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We won't look at the whole section on spiritual gifts, but listen to verses 8 through 11. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. What started with Jesus, the spectacular workings of the Holy Spirit, what continued at Pentecost, the spectacular workings of the Holy Spirit, also flowed over into the early church, the spectacular workings of the Holy Spirit, a whole series of spiritual gifts that enabled the church to do its job. And included among those gifts were the spectacular ones of healing, of miracles, of tongues, and of interpretation of tongues. Try to imagine what it was like in that first century church. Christianity had come from a pagan culture. That pagan culture had its own long traditions of power, of oracles, of miracles, had its own long tradition of teaching and truth claims, and Christianity was new, and so had to compete in terms of both spiritual power and truth claims. When the spiritual gifts were given, they enabled this to happen, so that the early Christians declared with power the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also demonstrated that with the divine authority and the things that you could see that the Holy Spirit was spectacularly doing. Did it work? Well, obviously it worked. The pagan religions lost, and Christianity became the religion of the empire. It worked, and it worked powerfully. Now, all of that is to say that there is no doubt at all that the Scriptures teach the link-up between the Spirit and the spectacular. But that raises the next question. The question is, why? What's the primary purpose of these spectacular signs that the Holy Spirit clearly gave in the New Testament? Well, let's go back and look again at that progression from Jesus to Pentecost to the church. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, John explains the purpose of Jesus' signs and the writing of his gospel. He writes that now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In other words, Jesus performed his miracles in order to convince people to become believers. Why did he do it? To convince people to believe. Now that fits well with the narratives that we have in all four of the Gospels. For we find that sometimes Jesus healed people and sometimes he did not. We find that he was selective. Sometimes there were some people who received miracles and there were other people who did not see miracles. Clearly, he did not heal everyone and he did not perform a miracle on every occasion. He was selective. Jesus did not do the spectacular in order to just put on a show, nor did he apparently do the spectacular in order to primarily benefit the individual recipient of that miracle. He did what he did primarily so that significant numbers of people would believe who he is and have the opportunity for faith. He did what he did to lead people to believe. Well, we move on to Acts chapter 2 for a second time. What was the purpose of what then happened at Pentecost? Well, the same purpose continued at Pentecost. When all these different languages were spoken in Acts 2, it was not primarily so that the people could understand. They could have understood if the message were spoken by Peter in Aramaic, which he was certainly capable of preaching in. But the primary purpose was not to communicate the gospel. The primary purpose was to show them that the gospel was supernatural in origin. In fact, possibly, if the spectacular tongues had not been spoken, the message may not have been listened to. And if not listened to, then they may not have been convinced. So understand that the miracle of tongues at Pentecost was primarily to display the spectacular power of the Holy Spirit so that people would listen and so that people would believe. Now that's reinforced in verses 43 and 47. where we're told that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and the Lord added to their number day by day those that were being saved. So we've got it again. The purpose of the spectacular was the same after Jesus went to heaven as when he was here on earth. The purpose was to convince people to become believers in Jesus' message. What about in the church? Well, again, we go to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 14 and verse 22. There, the purpose that started with Jesus, that continued at Pentecost, is the same purpose for the ongoing life of the church in the spectacular gifts that were given. 1 Corinthians 14:22 is really quite plain. It's right in the middle of a section on speaking in tongues in the context of the local church, and it says that tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. So the purpose of tongues, the primary purpose of tongues in the Corinthian church, was so that unbelievers would see that the Holy Spirit was doing something spectacular. And when the Holy Spirit did something spectacular, they would then believe. Now, believers, once a person is a Christian, that person does not need to be convinced. Instead, someone who is a believer needs to be taught. So verse 22 continues saying that prophecy is not for unbelievers, prophecy being preaching, but that is for believers. So the primary purpose of tongues was to convince people who didn't believe the message was credible, and the primary purpose of preaching was to teach those who did believe that the message is credible. Now, what does all that mean? Does that mean that Jesus just used people? Does it mean that he just picked somebody out of the crowd and said, well, he's just going to use that sightless person and he's just going to use that handicapped person in order to accomplish his greater purposes? Well, it depends on how you distinguish between his primary purpose and his other purposes. I would say that his primary purpose was to convince broad sections of society to believe, and his secondary purpose was to benefit individuals. Let me illustrate this. All right, I have some money here in my pocket, and I'd like to convince you. My primary purpose here tonight is to convince you that I'm generous. Okay. I don't know. Who shall I pick? Anyone here need money? I see. All right. I see that hand. Okay. There was one here. Who was the other? All right. It's all right. You had your chance in this section. Moving on over here, let's see. Anybody here who needs money? Okay. See the advantages of sitting toward the front? What about these sections over here? All right. Have one. Sorry, we can't keep it in the family. Anybody over here need money? Okay, fine. All right, I'll give my last shot at this, all right? And just see where it ends up. Right in the middle, all right. Now, have I convinced you that I'm generous? You'd better be convinced. That cost me a bunch of money. Now, with what I did, I had the purpose of communicating to you my generosity. Some people individually benefited from that. Not everyone here tonight got the money that was handed out, but the primary purpose was accomplished. Now, for those individuals that did get the money, you also benefited in a secondary way, and I'm glad for that. I'm glad for you to have the money. Don't see me afterwards and offer to give it back 10 times over. It's all right. You may keep it. There is no question, no problem. It's yours to have. I want you to have it. And so it was with Jesus. The primary purpose of the miracles that he performed was to bring the message and its credibility to large numbers of people. And only secondarily, to benefit the specific individuals who were blind and made to see, lame and unable to walk, demon-possessed and set free. Now, all of this raises some questions, practical questions for today. We want to ask, if we care, if we're interested, we want to ask, why is it that some people seek the spectacular. No doubt that there are many people today, believers and unbelievers, who really want to see spectacular things happen. The people who are hungry to witness miracles and signs and healings and wonders and tongues and resurrections and more. Why is that? I think there are essentially two reasons. One is sincerity, and the other is selfishness. And I don't use selfishness in a negative way. But let's first talk about sincerity. Sincere Christians want the spectacular phenomena reported in the New Testament to be part of their lives and their experience because they believe the Bible. They read about the Spirit. They interact with the passages that we have here. They are deeply committed to the truths of Scripture. They believe God. And so they want to experience and see that which God has enabled others to experience and see. They believe God with all their hearts. They're convinced that the Holy Spirit is God and is capable of doing anything. Convinced that he's capable of performing every miracle that is here listed and then some more. And besides, if God be God, why shouldn't we expect him to act like God and do wonderful and spectacular things? If he's God, then he ought to behave as God. And so the reason that many people seek the spectacular from the Spirit is because of great sincerity. Sincerity in their belief in God and in his Scripture. Another reason has to do with selfishness. For there are those who, and I carefully pick my words, are not Spirit-centered in their desire to see the spectacular, but are self-centered. So that they would like to see some spectacular signs because of their own needs, legitimate needs, because they want pain relieved, because they want great spiritual happenings, including those whom they love to come to Jesus Christ as Savior. They have problems that are pressing, formidable problems, and they want them solved. They want their needs met. And I, at least, think that to be perfectly understandable. Who wouldn't? Who shouldn't want the power of the Spirit of God in our lives, making us different, making us better, making us perfect? Why not? However, it is sometimes difficult for people in that circumstance to understand, as it must have been difficult for people around about Jesus in the first century to understand, that his primary purpose was not to heal everyone, was not to free everyone, was not to solve every problem, but his primary purpose was to enable large blocks of society to believe. And so it is that many committed Christians are looking for the spectacular out of spiritual sincerity and, I think, understandable selfishness. But there are also Christians who are on the complete other side of these spectacular phenomena. Those who say, it just can't happen. It just doesn't happen. Why is that? Why do some deny the spectacular? Equally committed Christians who say there just are no modern miracles. There is no speaking in tongues. There are no wonders and signs and such today. Why is that? I think, again, two reasons. One is Scripture. The other is stubbornness. Scripture, in that they contend that the purpose of the spectacular was no longer relevant once the Bible was written. That neither the Christians nor the church any longer needed to prove divine authority. Because now we have the Bible. And the Bible is what gives us accreditation. The Bible is what provides the divine authority. Not some miracle for people to see and perhaps subjectively to misunderstand, but the written truth of God. And so they would say that that which was taking place in the first century was spiritually spectacular, but temporary. Temporary in that the Word of God, in terms of the Bible, was not then available. And therefore, they are not denying the power of the Holy Spirit to do today what he did then and more so. But they are saying it's no longer necessary. It's no longer appropriate. that the times have changed and the modus operandi of the Holy Spirit is different. There are also those who deny the spectacular for reasons of stubbornness, more than for reasons of Scripture, who have simply made up their minds that miracles don't occur, that God simply does not operate today as he once operated, and would even go so far as to say that he is discredited and the gospel message is discredited by claims of the miraculous. If I may be candid with you, I'll tell you that sometimes this stubbornness is rooted in a permeation of the mind by a secular mindset. That we live in a secular society and in a scientific age where we have been convinced that nothing out of the ordinary ever happens. And we believe that God simply cannot, although we'd hardly say it, operate today in a way that he has claimed to have operated in the first century. And so there are those who deny the Spirit and the spectacular because they are essentially Christian secularists, with the emphasis on the secular. Well, if those be the reasons why some seek the spectacular and those be the reasons why some deny the spectacular, the last question we've got to answer is, what are we supposed to believe? And I'm not going to give you the answer, because frankly, that's an answer that each one of us must individually come to. I don't pretend that I am a final authority. I believe the Scripture is the final authority and that God is. All I can tell to you is how I personally respond to those very same questions and the truths of Scripture and that which spiritually I see happening in the world in which I live. And I know that as I tell you this, that there will be people, probably many people, on whatever side of the issue you find yourself, who will think my answer is unacceptable. Let me simply say that I believe that the Holy Spirit is capable of the spectacular. I believe that God the Holy Spirit is capable of enabling every single person in this room tonight to speak any and every language that is known in heaven or on earth. I believe with all of my heart that the Holy Spirit is capable of curing any disease that any of us has and that anyone has. I believe that the Holy Spirit has the power to raise the dead. I believe the Holy Spirit can show us signs and wonders that will stun us because he's God. And God can do anything. And so I believe that the Holy Spirit is capable of the spectacular today as much as any other day. I add to that that I believe that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. By sovereign, we mean that the Holy Spirit does what he chooses to do himself. He does not do it on the basis of what we want or we choose, on the basis of our priorities or our mindsets. He does what he pleases. He is the sovereign Holy Spirit of God. John 3:8 says that he is like the wind that blows wherever it wills. That means that if he chooses not to do the spectacular here and now, then the spectacular will not happen, because it's his choice and not our choice. And if he chooses to do the spectacular, it will happen, whether we want it to or don't want it to. And that my personal responsibility is not to seek to manipulate the Holy Spirit into doing that which is not according to his sovereignty, but my personal responsibility is to believe in him with all of my heart and to delight in whatever he chooses to do. He cannot be bound by my prejudgments and convictions. He will be bound only by himself and his sovereignty. And so as a Christian who seeks to have all of his life yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, I seek him for who he is, even more than for what he does. And so we conclude our series on the Spirit. But I hope that that's only the beginning of our spiritual adventure with him. Let us all seek him. Seek him for who he is. And let us open the doors and the windows of our lives to the Spirit, not demanding what he do, but not afraid of what he wants to do. Letting him decide rather than that we decide, and letting his fresh winds and breezes blow through our lives to surprise and to delight us. And let us love him for who he is, and to love him with all of our hearts. Amen.